Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We covered about half of this chapter last week, and we want to cover the second half tonight. I want to take you back to verse 9, and then we'll finish the chapter out, because it's all part of a context. There's two contexts that this chapter has. One, it speaks about suing your brethren in a court of law, and the second one, sexual immorality. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Lord, a very powerful text of Scripture is before us tonight, and we are your people. And we come to you in need of your Holy Spirit so that we might understand. And we pray for a loving heart of obedience that we might obey. May your people become pure so in that we might be powerful. May we live as you intended us to live. There's such freedom in that, Lord, and how you desire that we not come under any bondage of any practice. At the same time, Lord, we are caught in the tide pool of the value system of this present age, this society, that does not share what these verses represent. Help us, Lord, to clearly understand them, to stand against that tide. For your sake and for our sake, that's why these things are written in Jesus' name. Amen. USA Today had an article. In fact, they conducted a poll that this article spoke about. And a third of the people that responded to this poll, in fact, the exact numbers were 39% of the men who responded, 27% of the women who responded said they had an extramarital affair. USA Today poll. One of the reasons that Christianity is rejected by the secular person is because of its call to purity. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Chastity is one of Christianity's hardest, less acceptable virtues." Corinth, that's where the church was. It's a letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a very lax city morally. Sexual promiscuity was very, very popular, very widespread. And that's because the Greeks looked at sex like they looked at eating, drinking, breathing, sleeping. It was a normal biological function without any moral ties whatsoever. Sort of like on the animal level. If it feels good, do it. That was their philosophy. In fact, Demosthenes wrote this, quote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs." In fact, the Greeks developed their own interesting word for sensual physical love. Eros is the Greek word. Hollywood, of course, has taken that word and it's become an American adjective. Erotic comes from the Greek word eros, which is simply love on the physical plane. You might even say, better put, it's lust. Eros, erotic, erotica. It is never a word found in the Bible at all. It was a word confined to the pagan Greeks. And originally, the word eros means to grasp, because the idea implicit within erotic love is that I want to satisfy myself. Self-gratification. Well, in Corinth, we mentioned that there was that unique temple up on the Acropolis at the very center of the town called the Temple of Aphrodite that had on staff 1,000 priestesses so that men would come out of their dwellings, and these priestesses would come out of the temple and flood the city at night and have sexual relationships with the men or the visitors of Corinth. It was seen as simply a biological thing to do. You have a good meal and hook up with the prostitutes from the Temple of Aphrodite. We call it an evening. That is what the church at Corinth is up against, and that is why words like these words are so strongly put from Paul to the Corinthian believers. Here is the thinking that had invaded the church. Sex is a normal, natural thing. Therefore, do whatever you want. Use it as you please. Now, part of that is true and part of it is false. The observation is correct, the conclusion is false. It is natural. It is normal. It is wonderful. In fact, from the biblical perspective, it's God-given. It's a gift of God to man for pleasure and to fill the earth. Now, that part is correct. It's that conclusion that is faulty, therefore do whatever you please. No, therefore, because it is God-given, it must be God-guided and God-governed. Every impulse must be. And there are biblical parameters that God has given for the use of any impulse, any bodily function, so that we could enjoy a full life, a contented life, life abundantly, as Jesus Christ put it. So sexual pleasure has its place, but you take it out of place and it suddenly becomes damaging, hurtful, confusing. Example I've often used is beautiful dark soil that has been churned up and fertilizer and mulch has been added, and it's in your garden, it's in the rose bed. You look at it out there with the green leaf and the bright rose, it's beautiful. But track it inside on your boots on the white carpet, and your wife won't think it's all that beautiful. It's out of place. It doesn't fit. In fact, you'd look at that stain and go, that's dirty. Not in the garden, it's not dirty. It is dirt, but it belongs there. It's gorgeous. But in the house, out of place, it's dirty. Fire in a fireplace is wonderful. It's warming. It's got a nice ambiance to it. But remove the fire from the hearth. Great damage is done. And so it is with anything in life. That which is God-given must be God-governed. And it's interesting to hear people, and I've had conversations like this with when I've been witnessing to people, and this sometimes comes up, the idea of morality versus immorality, the commands of God. Why does God impose commands on us? You know, the Bible is so negative, all these thou shalt nots. Suppose you read a sign that says, do not enter. What's your first impulse? Come on, be honest. You think, why? What's in there? And you want to grab the handle and just open it up and go in and say, well, I'm going to do what I want. But finish out the sentence on that warning sign. Caution, do not enter. Explosives. That negative command is put there for a very positive reason, so you don't end up blown to smithereens. And so when God gives a commandment, no, it's out of a heart of love to preserve you and so that you might live a full and contented life. G. Campbell Morgan was, I was reading his commentary on this at a friend's house this week, and he said the basic problem at Corinth is that the spirit of Corinth, the spirit of the city, was invading the church. That's the problem. The solution is the reverse of that. The solution is the spirit of the church should be invading the city. Interesting, you have a problem in the solution in the very first couple verses of this book. To the church which is at Corinth. The problem is the spirit of the city was invading the church. The solution, the spirit of the church should be invading the city. Rather than being influenced by our culture, we should be influencing our culture. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17 as he was talking to his Father about his disciples and their role in the world. He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them in the world. That's where they belong. But keep them from the evil one. Let them be not influenced by the world, controlled by the evil one, but influencing the world. Well, we want to go back, as I said, to verse 9 and look at this context of sexual sin. And let me outline the rest of this chapter as we go through it tonight for you. Number one, sexual sin is condemned. That's pretty obvious in verse 9 and 10. He throws out a partial list of sexual sins and others. Sexual sin is condemned. Second, sexual sin can be cleansed. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were cleansed, sanctified, etc. And then finally, sexual sin is corrected. Paul gives them a perspective that would correct their thinking as they're influenced by the problems of Corinth. Back to verse 9 then. Do you not know? In other words, implicit within that is, you ought to know this. This is not like rocket science. This is basic stuff. Don't you know that the unrighteous, and he'll define who they are by their practice, not by things they would slip into, but their lifestyle is the idea. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting that both idolatry and adultery, or immorality, go together. At least in Corinth they did. And the reason being is because there was that temple of Aphrodite, and the priestesses who would swarm through the city and find a man to have sex with would take the revenue received from the act, and it would fund the idolatry, the temple of Aphrodite. And so they're mentioned sort of in the same context. Now, once again, so that you can get the distinction, you see the word fornicators. That's someone who indulges in sexual immorality principally outside of marriage or before they're married as a single person. Nor idolaters, the worship of any false god, any false religious system. Nor adulterers, that's married persons who indulge in sexual acts of any kind outside of their marriage. And when I say any kind, I'm speaking of heterosexual, homosexual, bestiality, etc. That is adultery. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Those who corrupt the normal male-female relationships in nature. Now, if you have a King James Bible, and I found it interesting, I did a little more research. The New King James says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The King James says, effeminate and abusers. Effeminate and abusers. And some scholars believe that those were words that define the passive and active roles within the homosexual relationship. Now, this isn't the first time Paul brings this up. It's not like he just all of a sudden got angry at sexual immorality and decided to spew out some words. This was a real problem in Corinth, and he even spoke about that to the Roman church. Go back, in fact, to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to have you read with me three verses. Romans chapter 1. Now, I want to just point something out, because we sort of think that we're living in a new and enlightened age, and things are different now than they always were, and you know, the church needs to move with the times and what happened in the first century and the context socially, what was so different than it is today, that we just need to get out of our Victorian era and get in step with modern immorality. I'd say modern morality, but it is immorality. But that is to not at all respect what happened during the first century and the situation that these guys were in. Things were not much different. In the Greek culture, now keep in mind, here's the church at Corinth, one of the most wicked cities in the empire. According to Greek philosophy, 2,000 years ago, homosexuality, homosexual love, was considered the highest and purest form of love. It's nothing new today. It's like, whoa, we're in the year 2000. We've come a long way. They believed that back then, some of the Greek philosophers. In fact, some of the high-born Greeks maintained male lovers along with their wives. In Rome, things were not much different. 14 out of 15 Roman emperors were considered homosexuals. William Barclay says that Socrates and Plato were both homosexuals. In fact, Plato's Symposium on Love is simply a treatise on homosexual love. So don't get the idea that, well, things were different back then, you know, nobody did it, but everybody does it today, so it's okay. This is what they were up against back then, 2,000 years ago. He writes in Romans 1, pulling no punches whatsoever. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, in verse 26 and 27, he distinguishes between what is natural and unnatural. Two Greek words, or two Greek expressions, kataphyson and paraphyson. That which is natural, kataphyson, that which is against God's created order, physon, paraphyson. Often they were used as terms to distinguish between heterosexual and homosexual relationships. And these are the words that Paul employs here. Now, the fact that physis is used, which is the word for the natural order, God's creative order, is significant. It's not an issue as, well, it's whatever you feel. It's your own makeup. It's your own decision. Paul imposes within that philosophy God's created order, something that is stated in Genesis, something that was reaffirmed by Jesus. When Jesus said, "In the beginning, God made them male and female." So that God's physis, his creative order, is for a family, monogamous, heterosexual relationships for a lifetime. That's God's original intention. Of course, it has been marred, but that's God's original design. In the beginning, God made them male and female. It's been pointed out God made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's God's created physis, his order. And Jesus further said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Here's the bottom line point. We have no right to come along after God's physis, his creative order, is revealed in his scripture, and to change what God has established. What God has joined together, said Jesus Christ, and if we claim to follow him, we better take these words to heart. Let not man separate. That's his order. Now, having said that, and I said that strongly because Paul does, both in the original language and in our language, follow that up with verse 11. Though sexual sin is condemned, sexual sin can be cleansed. And because it is sin, it is forgivable. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Stop there. It's past tense, isn't it? For the Christian, sexual sin is to be a thing of the past. Though you may fall into it, you won't stay in it. It will not become a lifestyle nor a practice. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of that. It says that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who works now in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy. And it goes on to describe the blessedness of that change and the forgiveness as we come and are forgiven by Christ. Such, he says, were some of you. Ephesians 2:2, let me read it to you in a newer translation. You used to live like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan. Now understand, the world basically is an immoral place. So if you're saying, well, let's find out what everybody else does and we'll do it because everybody else does it, you'll do everything wrong. The world is basically immoral. Think of any movie you've seen lately. I don't have to pick any particular one. Just about any movie you've seen lately shows the value system of this world is anything but what God has established in His creative order. In fact, it is seen in the same philosophy as the Greeks. Hey, it's like eating, it's like breathing, it's like sleeping, it's like drinking. So is sex. An interesting letter came to Abby, Dear Abby, by a man. She said, quote, Dear Abby, I'm in love and I'm having an affair with two different women. I can't marry them both. Please tell me what to do. But don't give me any of that morality stuff. Oh, poor baby, what a dilemma. Having an affair, two different women. Oh, it's such a trial. Abby writes back, Dear sir, the only difference between humans and animals is morality, so please write to a veterinarian. I'm worried about those of you that didn't clap on that one. She has a very good and biblical point. The difference between humanity and the animal world is morality, the moral law of God. Otherwise, we live on the animal level. According to the prince of the power of the air, the one that once worked in the sons of disobedience. So, and such were some of you, and go on, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God is in the business of cleansing people, forgiving people, sanctifying people. If any man is in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. You have God's stamp of forgiveness the moment you give your life to Christ. Such were some of you, but the good news is you were changed. Forgiven. Those verbs in verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, they're plural, you collectively as a group of Christians who live in Corinth and are surrounded by the ungodly nature of the city, you plural, were, that's the aorist tense, it speaks of a completed action, something that is done once and for all, a completed transaction of the past. This is what has happened to you. There's no greater joy than to know and believe you are forgiven by God no matter what you've done in the past. And this is the liberating change in this text. It is condemned, but then sin can also be cleansed. And maybe you have committed fornication, adultery, or homosexuality. The good news is you can be forgiven. Our God has a big eraser. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Guilt has always been a big problem with any people group, any society. What do we do with guilt? We've come up with an interesting system in our country in the realm of the psychological world. We deal with it a lot of different ways depending on the psychological outlook of the counselor. We deny it, number one. We say, oh, there's no shame in this. You just have to embrace who you are. And you sort of talk a person through that. But I have talked to a lot of people who have been the subject of many of those philosophies, and I still find them guilty. All of those little inventions of man to deal with guilt really don't get at the heart issue. Something inside still says it's wrong. This is not right. I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed. Dr. Carl Menninger, famous psychiatrist, once said, 75% of my patients could leave the hospital if I could assure them they were forgiven of their past. Interesting statement. I've told you before about that little article I read called Disposable Guilt Bags that sold for $2.50 per kit. There were 10 little brown paper bags with printed instructions that said, place securely over your mouth, take in a deep breath, and blow all of your guilt into the bag and then dispose of immediately. It's hokey, I understand. 2,500 of them sold almost immediately at $2.50 a pop. We'll do anything to dispose of our guilt. And that's why there is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the guilt complex of mankind is dealt with by God. By a finished work of Christ on the cross, and you trust in Him like a sponge. He takes all of your sin on Himself. That's why He died. And as a matter of fact, as the text says, you're washed, sanctified, justified. Now look at verse 12, and we go on now to the rest of it, where the third point of this is that sexual sin is corrected. It's condemned. It can be cleansed, but he's still speaking to these people who are sort of living this lifestyle of, I'm in Christ, but, you know, Corinth looks pretty attractive. And so he corrects it by telling them three things, you'll notice. You're a creation of God, number one. You're a member with Christ, number two, and you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. That's a difficult text on the surface, but it's because we don't understand the history of Corinth. It seems that there were two local arguments in Corinth espoused by the Corinthian Christians to justify their immoral activities. There were sayings that went around, and Paul is playing off these two sayings, these arguments. Saying or argument or justification number one, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything. I'm in Christ. I've turned over a new leaf. So therefore, my activities, even my bodily activities, are seen by God as very different. I have Christian liberty. You can't judge me, man. All things are lawful. So Paul begins with their argument, their statement. All things are lawful, slash, but all things are not helpful. And he's speaking in terms of sexual immorality. Is sexual immorality helpful to you? No, it's harmful to you. It destroys relationship, it destroys nations, it's destroyed people physically. It's not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is, it controls me, it's harmful, it's wrong. You say all things are lawful, but if you get involved in anything that enslaves you, it's absolutely wrong. Sin is the most expensive thing in the world. And I would say, especially in this context, this kind of sin. Hollyweird, out west, where I come from, I apologize for it. In fact, we might even call 1st and 2nd Corinthians 1st and 2nd Californians. There's such a parallel. But Hollywood glamorizes sexual activity and comes up every generation with a new phrase. I remember in my generation, they talked about free love. And it wasn't just Hollywood movies, but it was some of the Hollywood underground. Free love. It ain't free. I know that's not good English, but it's good theology. It's not free. It will always cost you. Then there's this idea in our generation of, well, let's just have safe sex. Sex outside of God's intention for marriage is not safe. It is dangerous. It scars people emotionally. It can scar people physically. It can destroy lives. All things are lawful. But not all things are helpful. Yeah, but all things are lawful. But won't be brought under the power or the enslavement of any. Now, I just want to touch on this, and we'll get to it more in chapter 10. But you have in verse 12, essentially, two good principles for determining if you can do something or not do something that we would consider a gray area. Now, this obviously isn't a gray area. It's black and white. Don't do this. There's a third principle we'll get to in chapter 10, but basically here it is. People say, well, you know, can I get involved in this and still be a Christian? Can I do that and still be a believer? Well, ask yourself this. Is it helpful to my spiritual growth? If I take that job or date that person or buy that item or get involved in that extracurricular activity, is it helpful? The old King James translation is, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. It may not expedite me on my goal of becoming like Christ. It might not be helpful in that. So ask yourself, does it push me toward my goal in Christ? Secondly, does it enslave me? Is it in my power, or is it controlling me? I've got to do it. Then it becomes wrong. The second phrase in verse 13 that was used as an argument in Corinth and espoused by some of these believers apparently was this one. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. That was a popular Greek proverb, we think, that was used to apply to their sexual appetites. Hey, the body was created for, or the stomach was created for food. That's why it's there, to receive food. The purpose of my stomach is food. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians concerning some whose God is their belly. That's like the cat that I have at home that I mentioned a couple weeks ago. And the idea is that God created the stomach for food just like my body. God created my body for pleasure, for sexual activity. This is how Paul answers it. But God will destroy both it, the stomach, and them, those who espouse that. You get the idea. Our bodies are temporal. These biological processes, whether they're eating or sexual activity, are only temporal. They won't be continued in the eternal state with glorified bodies. Jesus talked about in heaven, there's neither marriage nor is there that idea of being given in marriage. So that's temporal. God will destroy both it and them. And then he answers the question by giving the true perspective. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies belong to God. He created us. He gave us our bodies as a way to communicate to other beings. Our bodies are for him. To glorify God. That's how he ends this chapter. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are the Lord's. Then he talks about the resurrection. And here's Paul's point here. If you consider the origin of your body, God created it, and the future of your body, it will be resurrected in glory, then why would we want to defile that? If God gave it to us, he made us, he created us, and our future for our body is resurrection, why would we want to defile what God has given? Simply to say, by Paul, sex outside of marriage is destructive. Sex within marriage is constructive. It's beautiful. It's creative. Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I want to quote him on this, "There is certainly excitement and enjoyment in sexual experience outside of marriage. But there is not enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Sex within marriage can build up a relationship and bring joy in the future, but sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships, and he notes, as every Christian counselor will tell you. That may be a good thing to do, by the way. If you're considering a relationship, maybe it's a gray area, maybe it's questionable, or maybe it's out and out wrong, and you just think we're a bunch of prudes, Victorian idiots, who are just trying to quench your joy in your lifestyle, just go to a Christian counselor. Or, for that matter, go to a counselor. And ask them about their counseling people in different relationships, and ask them about this subject. And see what they tell you. Now down to verse 15 is the second way he is correcting their perspective. First, he's telling them you're a creation of God. Secondly, you're a member of Christ. Do you not know? There's this phrase again. Don't you know this stuff? This is pretty basic stuff. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What's his answer? Certainly not. No way, Jose. That's the new skip version, by the way. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul uses the phrase, the body of Christ, so frequently in his writings, and especially to the church at Corinth. He'll expand upon it in the 12th and 14th chapter. The body of Christ. The body has many members, that's us, but there's one body. And so also, just like our body has many members with different functions, so also, says Paul, is Christ. And so here's his rationale and his correction to the church at Corinth. It is absolutely inconsistent for you Corinthians to feel the freedom to go to the temple of Aphrodite and support their idolatry and join yourself to a harlot, because of what that means in the relationship, and claim to be a believer in Christ. You're joining Christ to a harlot. Now, if you look down at verse 20, we find out why. You're a member of Christ. You know why? Because he bought you. And because he bought you, he owns you. Fair enough, right? You buy something, you own it. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now think for just a moment. What was that price? How much did you cost? What did it cost God, including your body, to get you to him? You know the answer. It cost his son, didn't it? It cost the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on Calvary, writhing in agony so that Jesus would even say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what my sin and your sin did to the Son of God. It created that pain, that separation. And perhaps there is part of the victory for us. Is, as Charles Spurgeon said, and I read one of his older commentaries today, that when we see our sin on Christ, not on us, that's really what makes the impact. Listen to his words. Sinner, I know that you have thought of sins as lying on yourself, and you have been trying to feel their weight, but there is a happier and better view still. Sin was laid on Jesus, and it made him to be covered with a bloody sweat. It nailed him to the cross. It made him cry, Lama sabachthani, or why have you forsaken me? It bowed him into the dust of death. Why, friend, if you see sin on Jesus, then you will hate it. You will bemoan it. You will abhor it. Good point. So often we think about the sin that it's on me and it's so bad. But just for a moment, look at your sin on Jesus and what it cost God, the price that he paid to redeem us. And it helps, I think, in motivating us at that time of temptation to go, oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to add to that suffering. Now look more carefully at verse 16. There's a principle I want you to notice. It's very important about sexual relationships. It's the oneness principle. It shows us that sex is not just a biological function. There's a spiritual part of it that we can never neglect. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one flesh or one body with her. And now he quotes Genesis. For the two, he says, God through Moses in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. He's referring to the creation account, God's original intention for marriage relationships. A man shall leave his father and mother, Genesis tells us, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the term. Leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. Separation, leaving your mother and father. Cleaving, being glued together or joined in a permanent fashion. And then unity, the two become one flesh. And after that unity comes intimacy. For the text goes on to say, and the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. They enjoyed perfect openness and intimacy without embarrassment, without shame, until sin came into the relationship. Then they got into the cover-up program because they noticed their guilt. Oh, we're naked. God said, who told you you were naked? But that inherent knowledge came with it. So, when men and women join their bodies sexually, it's more than just a biological act. The entire personality is involved. There's a spiritual transaction. And this is why I believe Jesus said immorality was the one, and by the way, only reason a person can divorce his spouse or her spouse, because that oneness principle in an immoral relationship is severed. You've joined to another person, you become one with them. That's why Jesus allowed divorce with immorality in view. Flee, verse 18, flee, run away from sexual immorality. And sometimes you have to do that. You say, oh, only cowards run. Was Joseph a coward? I would call him a victor. When Potiphar's wife said, oh, you handsome young thing, lie with me. And he said, no. And she did it again the next day. Hey, hunk, over here. Let's go to bed. No. And then finally, when no one is in the house, hey, gorgeous, come here, and ripped his clothes off. That's like a Hollywood movie. But Joseph did what no one does in the Hollywood movies. He ran. Literally, he might say, he streaked out of the house because she had his robe. But he didn't care. He just said, I'm out of here. And sometimes you have to run. When that magazine is in front of you or that television show, run away. Well, they're going to think, I don't care what they think. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is the most serious sin you can commit in your body. That's heavy thought. It involves the total person. It has consequences in the total personality. Its misuse corrupts at the deepest level, severing a relationship between a man and a woman, severing a relationship between a person and his God until that sin is forgiven, causing destruction, and let's face it, there's physical consequences like sexually transmitted diseases. That's a big concern. In fact, Charles Krauthammer, from his book, The New Republic, speaking about sexually transmitted diseases, listen to how he puts it. Any sexual contact is inherently risky, and the more tickets you buy in the lottery, the more likely you are to get the prize. The more you do it, the more in danger you are to contract it. Flee sexual immorality. And then finally, in correcting this problem with their thinking, he says, not only are you created by God, not only are you a member of Christ, but you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Or do you not know? There's the phrase again. Basic stuff. You ought to know this stuff. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God the Father created your bodies. God the Son redeemed your body. God the Holy Spirit lives inside your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have a guest inside your house. How are you treating that guest? Does he feel at home? When the Holy Spirit walks in the room of your mind and sees what's on the wall, does he go, oh, I like that picture? Or does he think, that's filthy? Now, Paul does say, praise that Christ may dwell in our hearts richly by faith. And the word dwell there means to settle down and be at home. Is he at home? Inside your heart, inside your mind, inside the conversations you have with people, the activities through the day and through the night. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Now, he closes with this statement, and that's where we'll close, obviously. Therefore, here's the main thrust of the passage. Therefore, here's the big lesson to walk away with. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The first part of chapter 6 deals with sins of the spirit. Within the body of Christ, there was dissension, there was argument, there was even hatred, and they were suing each other in a court of law, making it a legal thing. It wasn't a sin of the flesh, it was really a sin of the spirit. But then the last part of the chapter deals with sexual immorality, which is a sin against your own body. It's a sin of the flesh. Glorify God in your body and your spirit. Both belong to God. You're a redeemed person. He bought you with a price. He owns you. And so since he lives in you, and since he bought you, and since he owns you, your body ought to become an instrument, a tool to be used by God for his glory. How do we do that? Well, we got to let him have it. We got to cooperate with him. You know what Romans 12 says? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. It's the most reasonable, smartest, wisest thing you could ever do. Say, God, here's my body. I'm yours. Use me as you want to. But then I think comes that daily appropriation of that truth. Romans 6, yield your bodies as instruments of God unto righteousness. And I think we need to learn to do that every day. If we would get up in the morning and even through the day and say, Lord, today I yield my body to you. Or how about before you walk into a store or meet with another person, Lord, I yield my body to you. If you're a married person, yield your body to God. Say, Lord, in my marriage, I want to glorify you. If you're a single person, Lord, I yield my body to you. As a single person, I want to glorify you. Here's the bottom line. God's intention is simple. Stay pure until you're married. Stay married until you're dead. That's God's basic intention. Stay pure until you're married. Stay married until you're dead. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to a culture that isn't quite there. And I understand that that is not always possible, that sometimes in a relationship you can be violated by your spouse, who can commit adultery, have an affair, whatever, and there can be a divorce, and the relationship can be marred. Also, I understand that in the year 2000, it's been going on for some time, but it is most common to try the merchandise before you buy it, to test the waters before you jump in, to live together first and see if you're compatible, and then if you think you are, take the big leap into marriage. In fact, living together has increased 400% since 1970. 400% since 1970. Now, I just want to close speaking to that issue because fornication, sex outside of marriage before you're married as a single person, is as great of a threat, if not greater, than the issue of adultery. Two sociologists did a recent study and said people living together first are more apt to fail in their marriage than couples who move in after their vows are said. They said, quote, in this article, studies show based on 50 years of data that couples who live together before marriage have a 50% greater chance of divorce than those who don't. Those who cohabit also have less satisfying and more unstable marriages. Why? The article goes on. The researchers have found that those who had lived together later regretted having, quote, violated their moral standards, close quote, and they felt a loss of personal freedom to exit out the back door. Furthermore, and in keeping with the same theme of marital bonding, they have stolen a level of intimacy that is not warranted at that point, nor has it been validated by a degree of commitment to one another. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Stolen a level of intimacy? That's what the researchers said. These couples have stolen a level of intimacy. Sounds very similar to what we're reading here. In fact, it sounds a lot like what Proverbs says. Solomon writes in Proverbs 9, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." He's speaking about sexual sin, the context of that. Stolen water is sweet. That's the context if you go back and read that section. So living together is first a violation against God's law, and it will, according to research and according to God, undermine any future relationship you'd want to have. So, bottom line, stop it. And I tell you why I say that is because we do counseling, and I can look at some of my counselors and pastors in this room right now who are going, yep, tell them, because, you know, we get this like every week where people fill out the form and say, well, we feel that God thinks it's absolutely okay that we can have sex and live together before marriage because we love each other. Well, find that in the Bible. Well, I don't know. The Bible says that. But I think God, and the Bible didn't say that. The Bible says, warning, keep out explosives. That's what it says. Such a negative command, yeah. God didn't want you to get blown up. He loves you too much. And Paul loved the Corinthian church enough to be straight with them and say that God condemns it. It can be cleansed, and it should be corrected. Stay pure until you're married. Stay married until you're dead, if at all possible.